It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome to the show. It's Matt Slick Live, and I'm your host, Matt Slick. Hope you're all having a good day, and hope you had a good weekend. Now, I'm just going to let you know that, as usual, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And if you want to watch the show, you can. Just go to the CARM homepage, and on the homepage there, you'll find information and links and stuff like that to watch. It's not a big deal, but people like to watch sometimes. It's pretty exciting. I just sit here in front of the computer looking at the screens, and I'm talking. So if that sounds like a good idea for you, well, then go for it. Now, we're going to talk about the coronavirus a little bit and what's going on. And I've got a little bit of a word for you, a little message for you. And it was prompted in part by, of all things, my foreign exchange student whom we talked to today. She's in France, Mathilde. She's awesome. And she was telling us what it's like in France. And, you know, it's a little tough because I'll mention what she said, and I'm just giving a shout-out to you, Mathilde. I think you're listening right now. Still love you. Wish you were here. And she was great. And so we loved having foreign exchange students, and she was just such a blessing to us. And believe it or not, she's following the Lord over there in France, which is pretty dead, but praise God for that. So she was saying that you can't go out any place and do anything unless they have a paper, and they have to go on the internet or go on the computer someplace, if I got it right, and print something up if you have to go someplace. And that's quite a bit different than what it is here in the United States. Now, here in Idaho, I can go out, no problem. I'm thinking about going fishing tonight. I may or may not. There's a small hole I go to. I just drive there, walk out there by myself with a line in the water, and relax. I don't need to worry about anything. But, it's not so much, in other parts of the country, and certainly in other parts of the world. So what do we do as Christians? How do we handle this kind of a thing? So I thought what I'd do is just mention a little bit about what the Word of God says and what we are to do, because it's important. And while I'm doing that, we have five open lines, so feel free to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We have five open lines. Give me a call. Now, I'm going to preamble this by saying that when I say to trust God during difficult times, I want you to know that I have put my money where my mouth is. I have practiced this. My wife and I have had some very difficult situations we've had to go through in our life. Now, I know a lot of you have too. We've had the loss of a son. We've had, let me turn this down. We've had bankruptcy. We have had moves. We've had severe health issues. We've had times where we get $15. And we had to decide how much of it to spend on food and diapers and gasoline in order for me to get to work. Literally. And not just for one day, but for months at a time. And raising rent, we don't have it. I don't have the money. I can go on and on, but you get the point. It happens to us. Now, the Bible says, Psalm 28, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever." Now, what's really interesting about this verse is something that it says in there. Now, listen, I'm going to read it again. I'm going to read verse 7, which is Psalm 28, verse 7. "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with a song I shall thank him." Now, what he's doing is praising God in the midst of great difficulty, the psalmist is. So I got a question for you. How much do you praise God? Do you praise him on a daily basis? Do you praise him when things are great, when your car is working well, when you have plenty of food, when the money is in the bank, when you're healthy, when everything's great, and you're praising God? Or let's just say that there's this pandemic and you're sequestered in your house. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you don't have money coming in. Maybe you're fighting a sickness right now, like my friend Gene, who's fighting lung cancer. Maybe you have some problems. Maybe you have some issues that you have to deal with, like my wife with her Louise Dietz syndrome. What do you do? Do you praise God during those times of difficulty? Or do you only praise him and thank him when it's good? Now, I have to tell you, God is not surprised by this coronavirus. He is not surprised by anything that is coming to us. Nothing that occurs in the world is a surprise to him. It says in Ephesians 1:11, it says, God works all things after the counsel of his will. This means that this virus that's affecting the world and other viruses is by the will of God. And it doesn't mean that God directly causes it, but it's within his sovereign will to permit certain things to occur. So let me ask you, as a Christian, do you think God is surprised by this? Of course not. Do you think that God is bewildered, doesn't know what to do? Well, of course not. What you have as an opportunity as a Christian is to thank your Lord for the difficulties as well as the blessings, because they'll come together. They'll be both in this time. There'll be blessings, and you will know what those are. But the difficulties, that's what I want to talk about. It's easy to praise God when things are great. It's not so easy to praise him when things aren't that great. I know. But I'll tell you, during the midst of some of the most horrible things I've had to go through in my life, some of the most difficult times I've ever had, I have gone on my knees and lifted my hands to God and praised him and thanked him for what he's done in my life. I've done it more than once. And I'm not pointing to myself as some great example of spirituality, because I certainly am not. And I will tell you that during those difficult times of praise, it's not entirely heartfelt. But I'll tell you, I prayed and then I've said, Lord, hear my words. Don't listen to my heart. My heart betrays me. I am in pain and I'm suffering and I'm worried and I'm scared. But my words are words of faith, as I praise you and I trust you beyond my ability to understand. I look to you. These kinds of things are what we're obligated to do as Christians, what we need to do. When we get through this, and we will, do you think it would be good for you to be able to look back on this time and say, yes, I praised him and I thanked him? You want that. You don't want to just say, yeah, I whined and complained. No. Now's a time of praise for our Lord. He's blessed us so much in this country. And most of us, like myself, we've had to deal with so little difficulty, relatively speaking. I mean, not like the Great Depression my mother and my father had to go through, and what they told me they had to endure. It was bad. I've talked to so many who've endured so many tragedies and problems. And I've talked to those who are Christians, who've looked to their Lord through them all. And that's a badge of honor and glory to the Lord. So my recommendation to you is to sing your song to him. Now, I would sing to God, except he's, you know, I don't have a good voice. So I praise him and I thank him. And I do. I thank him for the home I'm in, for the food I have, for the friends. I thank him for my salvation. I thank him for his great love that he's given in Jesus. And I thank him that he will never forsake me. He will never leave me. I know that's a fact. I take my eyes off of my circumstances and I put them on him, and therefore my heart rejoices and I'm not worried. Oh, though things may get difficult, or they may not, it doesn't matter, for my eyes are on him. He is my saving defense. He is the anointed one. He is the one in whom my heart will trust. He's the one I trust in. And I hope that's how it is with you too. So anyway, that was prompted, believe it or not, by my my French adopted daughter, Mathilde. I hope she's listening and I hope she's smiling. And I just want to say thank you for all your listeners and your support and everything. And we're going to go on and get to the calls. And I hope that word was helpful to you. I hope it was. If you want to give me a call, we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Al from North Carolina. Al, welcome. You're on the air.
How you doing, Matt? Thanks
doing
for
all
having
right.
me.
Hey, man, no problem, man. Thanks for calling. What do you got, buddy?
Hey, it's my first time calling, and I got like a big picture question for you.
Okay.
So, as I've studied the Bible over the years, you know, the Old Testament, the people of God, the Israelites, you know, God dealt with them pretty harshly in a number of cases, you know.
That's correct.
Where they did not follow his commandments, or they just rebelled against him. He opened up the ground and swallowed Korah and his family, and you know, they just many, many instances of harsh punishment.
Yep.
And then Jesus comes on the scene after hundreds of years of silence in the Word, and starts to talk about love, love God and love your neighbor and all that kind of stuff. And not a whole lot of harsh punishment like in the Old, except for Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit, you know, where they said they sold their property for such and such, and it was actually more.
Mm-hmm.
I was just curious if you could shed some light for me on, you know, why was there such a stark difference between the Old Testament punishment, if you will, for not following God's laws and rules versus the New Testament?
Sure, it's easy. Think in terms of the Messiah to come versus the Messiah who's already been here. So when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, immediately, you know, the devil had worked in the garden, but he also worked very hard to destroy the messianic line, because the prophecy of God, Genesis 3:15, was that the Messiah would come and would deliver. And then in Genesis 12:3, through Abraham, that all the nations shall be blessed. We know that the devil has spent a great amount of time in the Old Testament times to destroy the people of God through whom the Messiah would come. So God, what he did was, he called the people out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of Abraham, okay? And he promised that through Abraham, through Isaac, through David, etc., the Messiah would come. And so God, in one sense, would be very harsh, but he wasn't always very loving, very patient with them, okay? And then when he'd had enough, then he was harsh. So we're focusing on the hard stuff. So why would he do that? In order to keep the messianic line pure. To keep it so that the Messiah would be delivered and mankind could be saved through the shed blood of Christ. And there's a reason we've got a break. So let me expand on that when we get back from the break. Okay, Al? Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Al from North Carolina, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
All right, so as I was saying before the break, one of the reasons that God was so difficult in the Old Testament, but not always, he was very patient, and he would give people warnings, and then when they didn't shape up, then he would act very sternly. This is to remove evil, to remove the evil cancer that would spread to the people of God, and then probably would stop the arrival of the Messiah by the breaking of the promise of God, which ultimately can't be done, but by the breaking of the promise of God, so the Messiah could not be born. This is the main reason that God was as harsh as he was in the Old Testament. It's to guarantee the salvation of the future of all people by the future arrival of the person of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, who fulfilled the law perfectly. And also, Israel as a nation was to be separated from other nations, and they practiced holiness. They practiced that which represented the purity of God. And in so doing, they were demonstrating the separatedness, the separation that they would have between them and other nations that served false gods and did bad things, like killing babies, Moloch, or orgies, or homosexuality, or all kinds of false worships and temple prostitutions and things like this. If God did not remove that, then the infection of immorality would spread, and then the risk, of course, getting into Israel would stop the messianic line from coming. But once Jesus had arrived, then that issue was no longer necessary. That guarding was no longer necessary because it was all pointing to the arrival of Jesus. Once he arrived, then the work of his sacrifice was to take place. And that's what was prophesied in the Old Testament. You can go to Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12. It talks about these things. And so once he was born and was sacrificed, then we have that redemptive hope by putting our faith and trust in Jesus. Not in our baptism, not in our sacraments, folks, nothing but faith in Christ. And so by that, then we're saved. And then, just so you know, he will be returning, and he will destroy his enemies, and then the judgment will occur. So we see God harsh in the Old Testament in those times to protect the messianic line, to guard his people, so that the redemptive work of Christ could be accomplished. And once it was, then we have peace and harmony until the day of judgment when God comes back, when Christ comes back and delivers retribution to all who have rejected him. Okay, does that make sense?
Mostly. I mean, it's still... I mean, some of the events that occur in the Old Testament, the Noah's flood, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that was all of mankind. It wasn't specifically
there's a reason.
Hebrews. That was before the Hebrews.
Mm-hmm. There's a reason for that. It looks like that what was happening is the Nephilim were the offspring of fallen angels and women. And this is what the Jews had always taught, and this is what the Christian church had always taught, until the 1500s when it became under attack, and then they developed what's called the Sethite theory. But in Genesis 6:9, it talks about the generations of Noah were pure. So that, combined with Daniel 2:43, is really interesting, because Daniel 2:43 is a prophecy of the end times, which talks about the feet of clay out of Nebuchadnezzar's a statue. And it says in Daniel 2:43, they will combine in the seed of men, that they can't be people. And so this is an interesting kind of a clue that there's going to be some sort of sexuality imperfection going on. Plus, Jesus said in Matthew 24, Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So some people think that the Nephilim, those half-breeds, are still around and will continue to be around and will manifest again. So anyway, the flood looks like what it was a movement to destroy that race. And some think, I'm just giving you theories, some think that when the flood came and destroyed those half-breeds, they weren't either human, they weren't people, real people, that they are the ones who are now the demons, that they want to inhabit human bodies, and some theorize that's why. So these are just some of the theories running around, but I hold to the idea that the Nephilim were the half-breeds, the offspring, because that's what it makes sense out of the scriptures and what others have said that it means throughout history. So there's a reason for that as well.
But they were wiped out, though, right?
No.
They
were wiped out, but the breeding program continued afterwards because the Nephilim and the Anakim were there afterwards, and Goliath was a Nephilim. He was a giant. And so they think that he might have been one of these. We don't know. We're just giving you some conjecture, something to think about. Plus, there's another theory that it's called a continent called Pangaea, that all the continents were combined into one, and that the flood wiped them all out in that localized single continent, and that during the flood, the plate tectonics and whatever separated the land, because the flood was there. It rained for 40 days, and then they floated, and then they were set down on Mount Ararat. Well, some, we don't know, but I'm just giving you theories because it's interesting stuff. Some people think at this point is when the continent started dividing, and as the animals were let loose, they were able to propagate, and it took 100 years for the continents to divide enough for certain animals production and whatever, 200, 300 years, whatever it was, to be able to have speciation of different continents as they moved across the planet. These are just theories. So I'm not real up on them. I just like to talk about what some of the things have been offered in regard to the flood. Okay, not to mention the fact that there's sedimentary fossils on every mountaintop all over the world, apparently. And every culture has a major flood story. But anyway, I'm digressing. So this is what God, one of the reasons that God did this in the Old Testament that way was to ensure the Messianic line. And yeah, also to punish people for their evil.
I do remember that in the Old Testament, there was always a remnant that believed in the Lord mm-hmm. and that followed his statutes and mm-hmm. followed his laws. And you know, sometimes they didn't get, you know, the high press in the word, let's say. They were always there in the background, it's
right.
I can see the need or the strategy to preserve the line in that way, and it was just a stark difference, though, in the New Testament.
Right, because the Messiah had arrived.
There was no need to do any of that.
Right. And now people have the opportunity to trust in him or follow after their own ways and their own flesh. And as a prophecy of Scripture goes, it will get bad towards the end times. And we'll see what happens. Okay?
So what was that verse in Daniel again?
Daniel 2:43.
2:43. Okay. Mm-hmm. Thanks very much.
All right. God bless, buddy.
Keep up the good work.
Oh, by God's grace. Thank you. All right. That was Al from North Carolina. The next longest waiting is Sean from Missouri, which I just clicked you on. We got a break coming up, so I'm going to click you off. We'll be right back, Sean. And everybody else, right after these messages, please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, I just want to let you know that we have the schools, if anybody wants to sign up. We have some schools. You can start your theology and apologetics. All you got to do is go to the carm.org website, and you can check it out. We have that. We have a special going on because a lot of people are having issues, and they want to be able to study. Now, I remind you that we do charge for them. We've reduced the cost quite a bit, but, and I mean this, and we've said this before many times, if you want to study and you just can't afford it, you just email us and say you can't afford it, and we'll give it to you for free. That's just how it is. We've always done that, and I've said it many times over the years. But if you want to sign up and help support us, that's very good. But if you really want those, you just can't afford it, and you want to study, hey, that's what we want you to do primarily. So just go to the carm.org homepage and check out the information on the schools right there. Let's get back to Sean from Missouri. Sean, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you for taking my call today, Matt.
Sure.
I had a question pertaining to Zechariah 14:4. Okay. It was based off of a conversation I had with someone who was trying to convince me that the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, that he will come twice. And I believe that he will come once. But he's saying that Zechariah 14:4 communicates that Jesus will come twice.
No.
But I don't see that.
No, it does not teach that. This is what Zechariah 14:4 says. In the day his feet will stand, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move northward, and the other half south. Now, this is paralleled by something in the book of Acts, Acts 1, 9 through 11, normally, but through 12 also. But I'll read verses, in 9 through 11, Jesus ascends into heaven. And the angel says in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And verse 12 says this, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet." So they were at the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended into heaven. In Zechariah 14:4, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. The prophecy of the angels in Acts 1:9 through 12 is that he will return to Mount Olivet. There's no inclination, no indication anywhere that he's going to come twice. The pre-trib people like to sometimes say he'll come twice, once at the beginning of the tribulation period, and that he will rapture people, and then 7 years later, he will return, and then the wicked will be judged. But that does not work, and it can't work, because in Matthew 13:30, Jesus says, allow both to go together, the tares and the wheat. And he says, and first gather the tares and gather them to be bundled and gather the wheat into his barn. And he says this is what happens at the end of the age. And so this is what he's talking about, which is paralleled by Matthew 24, Luke 17. Two men are in the field, one is taken, one is left. The ones who are taken are the wicked, not the good. And we know that's confirmed by Jesus' own words when they ask Jesus at the end of chapter 17 of Luke, where are they taken? He says, where the body is, the vultures gather. So there is no indication that Christ comes back two times. It's only an indication that he comes back once. And when he does come back once, then several things happen. In fact, let's see if I can find my notes, because there are several things that happen. Let's see, here we go. Here we go. And so, come on, there we go. So several things happen when Jesus comes back. And that is, the judgment of the good occurs, the wicked are gathered, the judgment of the wicked occurs, the elect are gathered, the harvest occurs, the resurrection occurs, the rapture occurs. These all happen at the last day. And that's what it says, the last day, at the end of the age, the last trumpet. After the tribulation period. So I got notes on this on my website, and people don't know about these things. But anyway, I just kind of took off a tangent there. So that's what's going on. You're right. There is no double return.
That was good. And it was the difference between this day and the last day.
Well, on that day and this day, well, what's this day? You always read everything in context. On that day is a day of judgment. And it's called the day of the Lord. And it's also called the last day. And the resurrection occurs on the last day, which is the day of the Lord, which is the last trumpet. But we know that the resurrection of the good has to come after the taking of the wicked. Because Jesus says in Matthew 13:30 that the wicked are taken first. He says so. I mean, a lot of it took me a couple of years before I started admitting this, that I really believed it. And that I would start speaking about it on the radio, because I hadn't heard anybody else who taught this. And that was a big concern for me, that the wicked are taken first. But over the years, I've just examined it from every which way. That's what Jesus said. I mean, that's what he says. The wicked and the tares in Matthew 13. You know, should we tear up the tares? No, allow them both together to grow together till the time of the harvest. And I'll say to the reapers, first gather the tares. So the first ones gathered are the tares. That's what he says. And he says that'll be at the end of the age. What's really interesting in verse 49 of Matthew 13, he says, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. That's what he says. Most people think it's going to be the wicked, the good are taken away from the righteous, from the unrighteous. The righteous will be taken away from amongst the wicked. But Jesus said in Matthew 13:49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. So, you know, it took me a while to admit that this, yeah, that's what it says. Okay.
I also did that study that you had, this age and the age to come.
Oh,
that
yeah.
Kind of made it plain to me.
It's real solid.
I don't see any holes in it at all.
That's the problem. I can't find any holes in it either. I don't want to believe something like this, but it's what it says. And I'll tell you, just so you know, if you want, everybody wants to know what article that is. The article is on the CARM website, An Examination of This Age and the Age to Come. Just look up that, An Examination of This Age and the Age to Come. And I've taught this over the years in different Bible studies where I've had chalkboards and things like that, and said, everybody, we'll read scriptures. You tell me which side to put this on, how it works. And every single time, we've come out with the same conclusion. And I've had people tell me that they've never heard this before. So that's what bothers me is, you know. So go to my website, folks. Look up An Examination of This Age and the Age to Come. So you did this, right, Sean? You did that, right?
Yes, I did.
And what did you think of it?
Like I said, it was no holes in it, and I actually shared it with the people.
What'd they say?
They just took notes and took what it said.
Yeah. What are you going to do?
I mean, it's plain and simple, and it's no way that you can refute what happened in this age and the age to come. And it's only one Trump.
That's right.
I mean,
well, there's one. There's several. There's trumpets, but the last trumpet is the thing.
The last
trumpet. Yeah, on the last trumpet, and what happens then is the resurrection, and that's also when the rapture occurs at the last trumpet. But like Jesus says, people got to read Matthew 13, that the wicked are taken before the good are taken. Now, some people might say, well, that's at the tribulation period when the good have already been taken out. But it doesn't say that. No place in the scriptures does it say that. Ever.
Interesting. Right. So it's basically they're just going on a, I won't say witch hunt, but they're just looking for a way for the scripture to fit.
I think so. Yeah. I think so. But you know what? I mean, I want to say this. I could be wrong, and I certainly hope I am. I really do, and it's not me just offering platitudes. I really wish that my position was not the right one, because I don't want to go through the tribulation. I don't want it this, but I'm so dedicated to Scripture. I don't have any agenda of any denomination I've got to follow. I don't have to. I don't care what church I go to. I'm going to hold to what the Scripture says to the best of my ability. Not that any church is perfect or not, you know, good. But, I mean, this is what it says. And so, you know, I challenge people, this age and the age to come, go check it out. You know? Yeah, it's toughy. Okay? That
okay,
help, buddy?
I appreciate the answer. Thank you.
All right, man. God bless, Sean. All right, let's get to Bethany from Chicago. Bethany, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
I've called you before and talked about some issues at church. But I love my church. I love my pastor.
Good.
But my husband, and so I am not downing. Please understand, I am not downing. And I'm coming to you because local.
Oh, darn, there's the music. Can you hold on, Bethany? I'm sorry. There's a break, okay? Well, I'll get right back to you, okay? Right after these messages, folks, we'll be right back with Bethany from Chicago. Please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to Bethany from Chicago. Bethany, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, sir. I was saying I love my pastor and I love my church.
Good.
The issue was supposedly addressed. These people that were causing it admitted it. Said they made a rededication, but they started it right back up. And so my husband has looked at their behavior right back up.
Yeah, I remember something about that. That's right. They were doing some stuff, and you had to go. Yeah, okay, I got you.
Okay. Yes, sir. So my husband has looked at me and said, and he doesn't make idle talk. He said, are you prepared to leave? No, I'm not, but I have to if this continues.
Okay.
So all of this is to say, I can't, as much as I love my preacher, he's raised his voice at me more than once, and I've left crying, and so I can't go to him.
Wait. Your pastor's yelled at you?
Yes, but he didn't mean to.
A man who does not need to but does in a ministerial context, that's a serious problem.
Well, so I can't go to him.
You can't go to your pastor?
So I come to you.
Okay.
No, sir. I'm as much as I love him, I don't want to get yelled at.
Oh, my goodness.
I can't stand it. It puts me to bed.
Is your husband with you when this happens?
He's heard it, yes, sir.
So he's heard this. And let me ask you a question. Are you alone with this pastor in a room?
Just me with him, no, sir.
Okay, because that would be something that should not
occur. A public apology was... The last time a public apology was made in church to me.
But by the pastor?
Anyway, so I'm... Yes, sir.
Now, you know, you've called several times, Bethany. You're so sweet that I wish you were my neighbor. You know, you're awesome.
I wish I was, too.
Oh, well, I want you to be my neighbor, but you wouldn't want me to be your neighbor because I'm not as nice as people. You know, my friends stay away from me. My wife, you know, she's, you know. You can call her up and you can tell her. All right, you can talk about it. But, you know, and your husband sounds like a good man because, you know, he says, are you already prepared to leave your church? If your pastor yells at you, you know, it's one thing, you know, he blows up once, he's had a really bad day. I mean, we're human. Okay, I get it. But we've all blown it. But I mean, if this is a regular occurrence and that you're afraid because of that, well, the Bible says that the pastor is an elder. He's not to be quick-tempered. That's a serious issue. This is his way.
I mean, my daddy never raised his voice to me.
Okay.
And I just can't keep going to bed sick. But anyway, tried again Wednesday night to say the behavior had started back and... You're going to lose Christian people if this isn't handled, and it is not our job to run people off. It is our job to fix them. And I said, but you're going to lose. Well, the door's open. They're flimsy and looking for a reason to leave. No, sir, we aren't. We're looking for every excuse to stay. But here's really what I'm wanting to say is when I accept a position, I don't accept it lightly, and I'm in the praise team, and we're not, by law, keeping our distance to do recordings, and
right.
I'm of the age, and I'm not in good health, but I feel like I ought to go. I don't know what to do. Will you help me?
To do
Will
on
you
what?
Invite me?
Sure, I'll do best I can.
Do I go on and just put my faith in the Lord that, you know, and go and sing? What do I do?
Well, I think you should, first of all, you pray, and I would ask that the Lord give your husband wisdom. He knows the situation better. He knows you better. And I would ask that you... Because you're emotionally involved, and I'm not knocking that. I know how that is. When we're inside of something, it's hard for us to see it. And it sounds to me like your husband is a good guy. And so I would ask the Lord to give him wisdom and that you follow his advice. Now, if I was going to a church and the pastor yelled at me once, you know, I'd say, oh, he maybe had a bad day. Because it happens, okay? And he'd come back, he'd apologize. He'd go, it's fine, you know, it's okay. If it was a pattern, you know, then I'd talk to him. I have more authority than a lot of people because of what I do, and people, you know, listen, and I'm not trying to boast, but, you know, I could talk to him. But if this were to continue, I'd say, sorry, I can't be here. And I can't, because the Bible says that the pastor is not to be pugnacious. He's to be gentle and peaceable. And so that's out of First Timothy 3:3. So if he's got that problem and you're afraid to go see him because you don't want to get yelled at, that's a problem. And I would make sure your husband was involved with this. And the other elders need to know, because if this pastor is, you're fearful because you get yelled at, it could be that you're just so sensitive that you interpret it that way. That's a possibility. And the other possibility is that he really is blowing it. So that's why you need that, someone who knows the situation and the people and everything, to be involved. That's my advice.
A lady has even left the choir because of the way I'm talked to.
Okay. You need to talk to your husband about this, and you need to be praying with him. He's your spiritual head in this, and he will be the one that you need to go to. And if I were your next-door neighbor, and we were talking about it, first of all, I would not speak to you alone. I'd say you have to speak, you know, with your husband present or my wife present.
Oh, yes.
And then I would even say, I would talk to your husband and say, is it okay if I counsel her in various areas? With your permission, sir. Not that you're owned by him, not that kind of idiocy, but showing respect to who he is as a head of the family.
We practice that.
Okay.
We practice that already.
Good. Well, that's what I would do. Is, as I was thinking about it, that's what popped into my head. I don't know if it was just me or if it was the Lord or what, but that's what I just feel led to tell you. Okay? All right?
Okay. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Thank you for everything.
You're welcome for everything. And call me Matt, because sir sounds so unfriendly, if you know what I mean. Just call me Matt. All right?
No, sir, I just mean it out of respect.
It's okay. It's all right.
I just have so much respect.
Well, that would, see, if we were neighbors, then you'd definitely be calling me Matt or hey, you. So,
well, the Lord, through you, has changed my life.
Oh, wow.
I have grown more through you in the past year than I've grown in 63 years.
Wow.
And it's all the grace to God.
Grace to God.
But I have that much respect.
Well,
and
praise God.
And I will go so far as to say love.
Well, thank you.
And my husband's sitting right beside me. My husband is sitting right beside me when I say that.
Oh.
We love you.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. That's nice.
And we will we'll never be neighbors, but we'll
never
see
know.
You in heaven.
We'll definitely meet in heaven. We'll give some good hugs, okay? All right.
Yes, sir.
We will.
Thank you so much.
All right, Bethany. Well, God bless. All right.
God bless you, sir.
Okay. Well, wow, about that. Okay, let's just, we're going to get along to next longest witness, Joshua from Coeur d'Alene. Beautiful Coeur d'Alene. I say that each time, don't I? Okay, buddy, what do you got, man?
How you doing today, sir?
Doing all right, by God's grace. What do you got, man?
Hey, listen, I just want to run by a couple things with you. This is Joshua. I've talked to you before. I've talked to you from prison, too.
Oh,
and,
okay.
I'm still here, well, and doing fine. Hey,
good. Praise God.
So when it comes to the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, I guess you could probably consider Acts part two of Luke. We don't have any original manuscripts from, you know, the writers themselves.
We don't know.
That's
because
correct.
There's a fragment that I've heard about that is so old that some have conjectured that it could be part of an actual original, but there's no way to verify. So technically,
right.
I don't know. But for all intents and purposes, you're correct.
Right. Okay. So could we assume, for example, that we don't?
Yeah, let's assume we don't have any originals.
Okay, so if we don't have any originals, what are we basing the copies off of? The originals?
Yes. What happens is, let me tell you a little bit, it's usually helpful for people. We only have a couple minutes left in the show, so let me just kind of go through it quickly, is that in Greek, for example, Greek, there's only one set of characters used for both numbers and letters. So when you write a word like ichthus, which is the word fish, you're also writing a series of numbers, and the gematria, or the mathematical total of those letters in that particular word, for example, is 1,224. Or Jesu Christos, Jesus Christ, the letters add up to 888. So every word has a gematria, which is a mathematical value. Why is that important? When they would copy the documents, not everybody could read and write. There were certain people who were trained, highly skilled at being able to write, and they would often be hired to copy documents and reproduce them for records that people could have as a contractor and contractee, and copies would be sent in different areas. So they had to be very, very meticulous, because these things were legal documents, and entire cases could be decided or not based upon whether or not these documents were accurate. These people would also be hired and would also sometimes become Christians, and what they would do is copy these documents. Well, one of the ways they would check the documents in what's called a codex, a codice. A codice is a page. A codex, a document, is pages. Well, they would write these letters horizontally, and then when they're done with the page, because they would copy it off of an exact duplicate, right? The original had was a page, and they would copy it letter by letter. Well, they would add up the original numbers, which are also letters, on the original page, and then they would do the same thing after they copied on the second page, on the copy. And if the numbers added up exactly identical, then they knew they were accurate. They would even check them again after that. And so if there was a discrepancy, then they would use that as a teaching tool, and they would often set it aside, be used in synagogues, because churches would be meeting in synagogues sometimes, and homes and things like that. And so then they would use them as teaching documents. So these kinds of things occurred all over the place, and so there's thousands of them like that. And when they're all compared, there's something like 99.8% textual identicalness to all the documents. Very, very, very accurate.
Well, yeah, that's a lot. That's a lot better accuracy than what most atheists I've talked to on Facebook suggest as being zero accuracy.
I have no clue.
The authors not being Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John.
Yeah, at that point, I refute them by saying, take your right hand and put it in front of your face, look to your left, and slap yourself upside the head. Because that just means they haven't studied, okay? I was joking.
All right, Matt.
Hey, call back tomorrow, okay, man? All right. Hey,
I'll
Courtney from
Ohio.
All right. Sorry, Courtney from Ohio, I missed you. May the Lord bless you all, and by His grace, we'll talk to you tomorrow. Have a great evening. Praise God through all of everything, okay? All right. God bless. Talk to you later. Bye.